Thank you all for coming. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service at 10 o'clock. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Some people say, why don't you have your own page? I do, finally, but when we first started that Sunday, we weren't able to use our building, and so someone helped to get it set up, and so we were going the very first Sunday that we were not able to be in the building, and so we've been on that ever since. So Judy Glennie's Facebook page. So you can go there. Most of you are probably there now. We also have YouTube. You can get that on YouTube, or you can go to the website and the homepage at the top. There's services. You can drop down to get the live stream, or you can go to it later, and it will give you a link to YouTube. Our class schedule, of course, is Sunday morning, 10 o'clock right now. We take a little break at the end of the service, and then we have another class at 11:15. Following that, for those who are here with us, we have some music, we do some singing. So if you can join us in person, that's great as well. We thank you all for coming, for all of you for listening to our message. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, understanding that Scripture says we need to confess our sins, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is addressed to believers, and this is how we maintain the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we take a few moments for that function, silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be a member of your royal family, to still have freedom in this country where we can assemble to study your word in the way that you instruct us to do. We thank you that we have believers who understand the importance of your word, the importance of fellowship together, one with the other, the importance of all those things that deal with the principles of establishment and freedom in our nation. And we thank you for the fact that we have this time to be together, to study your word, to be edified of soul. Pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things that we study this morning and make them a source of challenge, blessing, and motivation. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 1. We just about finished verse 1, but I wanted to backtrack just a little bit so we can open to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. That last phrase, so that we do not drift away from it. And that is from the Word of God. So we're going to look at that. We noted the fact that there are a number of passages that seem to indicate that we could possibly lose salvation. They do not. And most of them need some time for explanation. In the first century, I think it was clear to those who read and studied these things under Paul and Peter. But today, there are many that go into apostasy and have all sorts of things with regard to loss of salvation, demonstrating for sure that you are saved, all these kinds of things. So we need to address some of these. They're called problem passages. They're not really problem passages once you understand the context and the reason that they are being written as part of Scripture. But before I do that, I wanted to take just a moment, and I've been reading this book, and I mentioned it to you last time. This is Ever Reforming. It's a dispensational approach, and it's by Dr. Andy Woods, who is the president of Chafer Seminary. Chafer Seminary down in Albuquerque, mostly online, and they were online before any of this difficulty came up where people were meeting online and through the electronic media. And Andy, of course, filling the shoes of Dr. Meisinger, who went to be with the Lord. And so he's written a number of books, as Dr. Meisinger and others of the seminary. And this particular one is important, and I'm going to order some of these. I haven't done it yet, so that you'll have an opportunity. I'm about in the middle of it, but just so many wonderful things here. And part of it is the fact that it explains why we are in the mess, biblically and theologically, that we are today. And it really stems back almost to the first century, about the second century, going into the third century, when things started to go awry. And that, of course, is the fact that there were several schools, we might say, of theology. And so in this particular book, Dr. Woods explains the fact of the two basic schools of theology in that first century. And he talks about the fact that there was a school, if you will, in Antioch, Antioch, Syria. And so that particular school was the literal school. That was the school that was teaching the Word of God as the apostles had taught it. But there was also a school in Alexandria, down in Africa, and that particular school had moved into an allegorical or non-literal interpretation of Scripture. And so as he writes this, I'm just going to address a few of these things. I noted so many of them, I thought, boy, pretty soon I'm going to read the whole book, so I don't want to do that. But there are a lot of good things in here, and it really does explain the difficulty we have today and the reason that so many churches have moved away from a literal interpretation and from a dispensational approach. He says here that we have seen the apostolic teaching was embedded by the students of the school of Antioch, Antioch, Syria, where the Apostle Paul and others had ministered so strongly. But down south, in the place called Alexandria in Egypt, a rival school to Antioch was started, which basically said that the literal interpretation of Scripture need not be the rule. As soon as we do that, we can see they're moving away. They saw Bible prophecy particularly as being symbolic and metaphorical, and they developed what was called the allegorical method of interpretation. By the way, that is the strongest interpretation we find in Christendom today, and the biggest reason that the Christian church is failing in the mission to reach the world for Jesus Christ. They spiritualize away Bible prophecy. By the way, if you're not familiar with an allegory is a way of taking anything that is taught, particularly biblical teaching, and it's saying that it has a hidden spiritual meaning. In other words, what it means on its face, what you would read and understand by the normal grammatical, syntactical method, literal method, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the hidden meaning that's behind it. You can see the difficulty because everybody can begin to interpret it in their own way. And so that was the first, that's really in the first chapter. And then he talks about in the school of Alexandria, they began to teach the allegorization of the Bible as opposed to the literal interpretation. And then he explains that allegorization is the idea that what the text is really what the text says is really not what's important. So the Bible text is not what's important. As the theory goes, we can use the text of the Bible to teach something other than what we find in the actual text. The interpreter uses the text of the Bible to bring in the higher spiritual meaning, which sounds much more spiritual, of course. But only you, the allegorist, can really know what is the meaning. The allegorization uses language language of the text to bring out the higher spiritual meaning. And here he says the fact that people today, and this is true, and I've seen this in my own churches in the past, people do not want to think about the meaning of a passage. They want something that applies directly to them. I was in a church one time, and I had people actually tell me, we're not interested in the principles, we're interested in how does this apply to me. Well, there is an importance in the application of the Word of God, but the application is individual as the Spirit causes you to exercise your will with regard to the principles of Scripture that you learn. And just because the pastor or someone is teaching a principle that doesn't pertain to you right at the moment, that doesn't matter, because the principle is important for your spiritual growth. And out of that will develop applications as the Holy Spirit uses it. And so the idea today in most churches is application, application. application, application. So they read a little scripture, they unfortunately read into it many times, and develop an application which is more important, they feel, many, than the actual text and what is the meaning. The meaning of the text is what is first, then several applications might come. But there's only one interpretation, and that is at best the literal interpretation. The people at Alexandria became very philosophical. We can never merge the Bible with human philosophy. Now, this word philosophy actually comes from the Greek philos, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. But we're not talking about the love of Bible wisdom. We're talking about the love of human wisdom. This is wisdom of man, which, of course, does not measure up to the wisdom of God, which is ultimately unfathomable. But we have the Bible text, which gives us the best handle on what God thinks and what his plan is for us. And then, of course, he talks about the fact that Christians in Antioch believed in a future, earthly, literal kingdom of Christ. In other words, they believed that in Antioch that the Christ was coming back. He would establish a kingdom according to Revelation for 1,000 years, and he would reign with us and people for that time during that millennial kingdom. But in Alexandria, they began to deny this reality. After all, they reasoned, how can there be a physical kingdom one day here on in the world when we know that the physical world is evil? Well, this, of course, is an overstatement, because in Genesis, God created everything, and when it was finished, what did he say? Everything is good. Everything is good that he created. And so to say that the world is evil, it's become evil because of sin through mankind who entered into sin through Adam, and, of course, continued through all the human race except for Jesus Christ. And so the idea that the world is evil is incorrect. It was started out as being good. There's evil in it. And basically where this came from was the teaching of Gnosticism. We talked about it in the number of epistles already, not the least of which was in the book of Galatians. And so he says this led to the development of the doctrine of amillennialism. Amillennialism, the word millennial, of course, means thousand, from the Greek kilios. And the A in front of that would be not. So not millennial, or a millennium that they say is already happening as of the first advent. Well, maybe many of you didn't know, according to this school of theology, we're already in the millennium. It's a perfect world spiritually. Now, it's terrible outside, but spiritually we're in that wonderful time of the millennium. This never made any sense to me, even when I was a young Christian, but this is what the liberals teach with regard to the scripture, and teaching that we're living in the kingdom right now, but in a spiritual form. And then we have the fact that the Dark Ages came in, which we could suspect. So around 200 to 300 A.D., we see the turn. And the school of Alexandria became the dominant teaching school, and the school at Antioch became lesser. So that most of the early churches went with the allegorical method. Only a few maintained what Paul had taught, and that is in the literal sense. And so from the time about 300 A.D., to about 1500 A.D., we have what's known as the Dark Ages. And the reason why were these the Dark Ages? Because they had rejected a literal interpretation of Scripture, and everybody kind of interpreted however they felt that they were being led. And so they did eisegesis. They led into the text what they believed. They twisted and tortured the text to the point where it had nothing to do with the reality of what God had given. And so we have reformers such as John Wycliffe in 1320 to 1384 as we kind of begin what's called the Reformation. It was still a little early. They were still in the Dark Ages. But his goal was to put Scripture in the language of common man. Part of the problem was that people did not have Bibles. And so until the printing press, the Scripture was not available to the common man. The other problem was that many were illiterate, could not read. So those who had control of the Word of God, so to say, from the school of Alexandria, they said this is what it is, and the common individual had to say, well, okay, if that's what they say, they're the learned scholars after all, and they couldn't read, and they didn't know what the Bible said, so they agreed and believed. It's kind of like society today. Whatever the media says, people believe. They don't examine the facts for themselves. The facts are available, but most people either ignore it or just follow suit. And so that's one of the difficulties we have even today in our politics. But it came from not just the political arena. It starts with an allegorical approach, a rejection of the literality of Scripture. Wycliffe's goal was to put it into the language of common man, which contradicted all that Roman Catholic Church stood for throughout the Middle Ages. Sometimes people say, oh, you're bashing the Catholic Church. No, I'm just saying that the Catholic Church went and took the world and the nation particularly, or the nations of the world, into the Dark Ages because of a non-literal interpretation. Because of his early influence, Wycliffe has been called the morning star of the Reformation. Now, of course, the one who gets probably the most credit is Martin Luther, and he loved the book of Galatians, which we just finished not too long ago. And I remember when I was going through Galatians, I thought, how can anyone who reads this believe that our salvation comes through works of any kind? Paul was justified by faith and faith alone, not by works. And he says it over and over, and he's saying it to the people in the area of Galatia, because many of them were Jewish believers, they were Hebrew believers, and they had accepted Christ, but many of them were falling back into the legalism of the Mosaic Covenant. And so when Luther really got into Galatians, he called it my wife. Sounds kind of funny, but the idea that your wife is your right hand and your very substance as a married team, and so he called Galatians his wife. He was wedded, as it were, to the book of Galatians because of the revolution that he was experiencing, and he had basically conversion. We're not sure if he was saved before, but once he read Galatians, he understood salvation really clearly for the very first time. The Reformation really begins with Luther, of course, and his so-called 95 Theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg, Germany. That was 1517. That really kicked off the Reformation. Wycliffe was a little earlier, and he was wanting to get the Bible out there, so people were getting, through Gutenberg and the printing press, they were getting the word so that the word could get out. Of course, early on, it was in German and later translated into other languages. William Tyndale, a contemporary of Martin Luther, who lived from 1490 to 1536, stated, "The scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense." Well, there's many more things, and I could go on. I did have one other thing here that I wanted to look at. Let's see if I can find it here. Well, maybe I'll come back to it a little bit later. I wanted to... My paper came out of here somewhere, I guess. Let's see. Oh, here it is. Oh, I wanted that. Doggone it. Well, Calvin, of course, the founder of the grammatico-historical exegesis, and he says this idea that you can't utilize the method of interpretation through expository preaching, which is what most of the seminaries teach today, expository teaching. You do a little bit, and then you expound on it, and of course, that expounding leads to application and does not necessarily give the literal interpretation. And they do this in preaching in little sound bites. Many of course, go to churches where they have 10, 15 minutes of Bible, if they have that much, and the rest of it is expounding and talking about various applications and things external to the Bible. It takes time to stand in the pulpit and establish the meaning of the text. It is difficult for some people, and even for many pastors, to do it. But people today just want application, and so that's the difficulty that we see. There's also a section here, if I can find it. It was really important. Maybe I'll find it for the second session. I had some notes in there, but I can't find them now. It has to do with the real problem that we face today. Well, more about that. I want to get into our text today. So, if you have opened your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we will get into the text. We've talked about the text. We've talked about the literal sense of the text. And so we've had in chapter 1, of course, a presentation of the person of Jesus Christ as being divine, as being God incarnate. We ended up in verse 14 noting that the angels are not like Jesus Christ. He is superior to the angels, even though in chapter 2 it's going to say for a time he was lower than the angels. That is, he took upon himself human form. To join with us in humanity, he took upon himself a form lower than the angels, but now he is higher than the angels and is seated at the right hand of the Father. The spirits, of course, in verse 14, are those who render service to believers who will inherit salvation. This salvation speaks primarily of phase three, as we understand it, and that is the salvation of getting our resurrection body. The whole emphasis here that Christ is going to rule basically as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right now he is waiting, seated at the right hand of the Father. We got that out of Psalm 110. There it speaks about it as if he were already coming, and the last verses in Psalm 110 address the fact that he is going to be ruling. We look at the future in that verse. And then we started verse 2. It said, let's go back to verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. That is in a literal sense. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And the writer of Hebrews is going to present Jesus Christ throughout his epistle as unique, as superior to the angels, as the essential God-man, as the one who saved the world, as the one who fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. And of course, we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms, 22 of those Psalms, which portray Jesus Christ, not including, of course, the prophets, Isaiah 52 and 53, and many other presentations throughout the Old Testament. And so the emphasis is on the person of Jesus Christ, connecting him with the Old Testament. So what we have heard is the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of Paul, the writer of Hebrews, writing in about 64 A.D., has had the privilege of reading the Pauline epistles, and now he writes to the Hebrew people in particular to keep them, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, from falling back into legalism. And so he says here, pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we, includes himself here, drift away from it. Now, this is one of the passages that some people will use to say you can lose your salvation. We mentioned it last week. We gave you, of course, Galatians 5:4, where it speaks about falling from grace. And we studied there, if you were with us in Galatians, that falling from grace does not mean that you've fallen out of the plan of God, that you have lost your salvation. It means you've fallen from the grace plan in that you are back seeking a blessing or maintaining salvation in some way through works. So falling from grace means that you have picked up the idea of works as maintaining salvation or even gaining salvation. So falling from grace into works, legalism, the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant, or any other type of works that we find in the dispensation of the church. So there's that one. And then we see in Hebrews, in this passage, which is Hebrews 2:1, we see it again in Hebrews 6:4, and we see it in Hebrews 10:26. All of these passages seem to suggest to some that we lose salvation, that is being born again. That is not the case. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience, those who have believed in the Messiah. And he is warning them against falling back into the legalism and losing the blessing in time and perhaps even dying the sin unto death. He has that in mind. And he is referring back in these passages, I believe, and many commentators that take a literal literal interpretation agree that it refers back to the Mosaic Covenant, where there were some sins that people would die and have discipline in life. It didn't mean that their sins weren't forgiven eternally, but just as example, we could think of murder. Murder is a sin that is forgiven by God, but you still may have to lose your life. So in the Mosaic Covenant, adultery and murder and certain sins, there was no sacrifice for those sins. He's going to speak about that in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll get it when we get there. But there were some sins there were no sacrifice for in time. That is, there was a temporal discipline even to the sin unto death. Now, they could be saved eternally, but the Mosaic Covenant was speaking about the believer's life. And if they failed to obey, and these particular sins, as the writer of Hebrews says, there was no sacrifice. You couldn't make a sacrifice and say, okay, it'll be all right now. No, you murdered someone. You're going to be executed. If you believe, you have eternal life as we understand it, but you're still going to be executed because that's the law. And there were a number of these, actually more, we'll see some of these, than what you might expect in the Mosaic Covenant. So he understands that, and he tries to explain that to the people, that the Jewish people who are believers, that he is addressing in the book. Pardon me, the book of Hebrews. And we see such words in the Old Testament as being put to death, like for murder, okay? So there were some that were capital punishment, put to death. We also see the phrase cut off from among his people. According to the commentary by Wolfert Zuck, whenever you see in the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, it says cut off from his people, that means executed, put to death. Some say, well, just cut off from fellowship. Could be, but the better scholarship seems to indicate being cut off has to do with physical death. This is true in Daniel 9:26, where it speaks about the Messiah will be cut off. After the weeks that are prophesied there, the 69 weeks, and then, of course, we have Jesus being cut off, or the Messiah being cut off, and we know what that meant. He was executed, put on the cross. So cut off in the Hebrew understanding, whether it's in Daniel or in the Mosaic Covenant, most of the time, as far as I can see, indicated sin unto death. These people were executed. Now, they may have been believers, and they have everlasting life as we understand it, but in time there was a penalty, and in fact, you couldn't have that sin remitted in time, only through the work of the Messiah who would come, and that would remit that sin. But in time, there was a penalty, and we even kind of have that today. Paul spoke about the believer in Corinth, and he says, I don't pray that this individual gets straightened around. I turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He was a believer. And he was involved in incest, which was, by the way, a capital offense in Israel. And so Paul says, I turn him over for the destruction of the flesh, as would have been true under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, it wasn't because the law was going to execute him, just like today. People commit adultery all the time. Many people commit murder, and they get away with it. The justice system is failing in places, particularly now in our own country, where justice is not meted out to murderers. Certainly not to people who commit adultery or homosexuals or any of these, which in the Old Testament were capital offenses. And so the idea that has to do here with death, sin unto death, punishment either by God as discipline or by the civil authorities that would take a person's life. So we have being put to death or cut off from among his people. We noted, of course, cut off for the Messiah in Daniel 9:26. But if you go to Leviticus, we'll look at a couple of these, not all of them. I just want to make a point here. Leviticus 7:20 and 21. And then chapter 17 of Leviticus, chapter 18 and 19, all of those chapters, 7, 17, 18, and 19, you can read them for yourself, and these are in Leviticus, and it speaks about being cut off, and it has to do with capital punishment. In some cases, it actually connects it with capital punishment. So we have that, and Wolfert Zuck in their commentary say that this is death. And then there's blood guiltiness. oh, that's a funny word, blood guiltiness be upon them. Wolbert Zook in their commentary suggests this also refers to capital punishment, and therefore it would be the divine judgment by God. We see it in Leviticus 17, verse 4, as well as connected with being cut off. So being cut off from your people, having blood guiltiness, also referring to the sin unto death. So in the book of Hebrews, he's discussing the fact that these people may end up with the sin unto death, like unto Moses. And he's going to describe that in chapter 6 and chapter 10 as we get there. We'll review this, but it's important because we're right here in a passage that people often say, well, drifting off, oh, he drifted away, so he's not saved anymore. It's the same idea he's going to repeat again and again. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the first one, chapter 2, 1 through 4, the first warning about discipline. It's the discipline of the sin unto death. Of course, Israel took the sin unto death as a nation, a national sin, in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews went into discipline. That was a national discipline, and they died physically. Were many of them saved? Possibly, just like in the time of Moses. There were people who were saved, but they were disobedient, and they died the sin unto death. And so the writer of Hebrews has that in mind, not the loss of salvation, but physical death through disobedience. And these people's disobedience, like the Galatians, was the rejection of the grace of God and the cross of Christ by either ignoring it or overriding it by adding back the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical laws. And so they were therefore under possible penalty of the sin unto death. Not losing salvation, that is eternal life, but losing their life and being disciplined. It may be as simple as divine discipline. There's another passage, of course, another word besides these three. We have put to death, that's one. We have cutting off from the people, two. We have blood guiltiness, three, all referring to the sin unto death. But there's a fourth one, bear their own guilt. Now, bearing their own guilt has to do with sins that were not capital offenses. And you can see those in many Old Testament passages. For example, if you did something rather stupid that was a sin, you would bear the guilt of that. And so there would be punishment meted out. Sometimes it was just divine punishment, but it wouldn't lead to the sin unto death. So we have these various things. Let's just take one look as we do this, and we'll kind of move on. But I wanted to cover the idea. Because this slipping away from it or drifting away is the first warning. We're going to see more of these. And these are the ones that sometimes people use to say we lose salvation. So these are hard passages, but we need to address them because many of these are taught incorrectly in the dispensation of the church. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 7, way back in the Mosaic law. Leviticus chapter 7. Verse 20, Leviticus 7:20. Believe it or not, this was a capital offense. But the person who eats the flesh of a sacrifice of a peace offering, which belongs to the Lord, in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. That just sounds really terrible. And I remember the note that Wolbert Zook said they were actually surprised at all of these things that were actually capital offenses. We don't have near that today in our society. We're fortunate if we even recognize that capital punishment for murder is still in fashion. Obviously, that's in fashion even before the Mosaic Covenant. That was in the Noahic Covenant. Anyone who sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. And so that we understand. Murder, you should be executed, even though some people say, oh no, that's just cruel and unusual. No, that's God's law. Then, now, and always. By the way, it'll be God's law in the millennial kingdom. I can show you that passage, not right now, but it's there. And so here, this person is going to eat of a sacrifice, a peace offering. By the way, which was shared? But he didn't go to the priest. It belongs to God, and therefore, since he did not have this as part of the sacrifice being recognized by the priest, and he just went ahead and ate it, it was like doing it on his own. That of course would bring the death penalty. Now, I don't know that happened a lot of times. I think whenever people did the peace offering, they went through the priest and they did the appropriate things. But these were warnings that the sin unto death could occur for many things more than what we expect today. And the writer of Hebrews looks back to that and said, if they got punished and died the sin unto death for these things, how much greater for us if we reject the cross of Christ and the grace of God? How much more shall we be punished? Now, it doesn't mean the sin unto death. I mean, it doesn't mean eternal loss of salvation, but it does mean the sin unto death. Remember in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. They, of course, had given money to the apostles, but they had kept some back. They sold their property and they kept some back. Now, that's fine. You can give whatever you want. Give all your money or some of your property money. But they said they lied to the apostles and they said, we've given all. And so that lie, they died. They died right on the spot when they lied to the apostle and they said, carry him out. So they died the sin unto death. That was first century. Many died because of taking communion unworthily. Can you imagine? Well, we don't do that today. People don't even understand the meaning of communion today. And we don't get executed by God for that. But in the first century, that could be a capital offense. I don't expect that it happened often, but it could have. All right, so we have this one, verse 21 then. And when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, which belonged to God, that person shall be cut off from his people. Look down to verse 27. It says, any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Eating blood. One of the things that the satanic cults recognize is the importance of eating or drinking blood. This, of course, was forbidden. All the blood needed to be drained out of the sacrifice, you'll remember, before it was actually roasted and eaten for peace offering or any of the offerings. And, of course, we see that that's the case all through the Old Testament, no eating or drinking of blood. Then go over to chapter 17. We'll look at one more. And you can do this. Go through 17, 18, 19, many passages. Chapter 17 of Leviticus 4. Leviticus 17 and verse 4. Again, here it says, this person has in Israel, and he has brought it to the doorpost of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Here it says, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that particular man. Let's see, we've got here, I got to read verse 3 here. Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, who slaughters it outside the camp. In other words, outside of the camp. You say, well, what does it matter whether he did it in the camp or outside? If he did it outside, then it wasn't sanctified and it was considered unclean and it was a capital offense, and we have this blood guiltiness is reckoned to him. And it says here, he has shed blood and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So here we have the connection with being cut off from his people and blood guiltiness, and it seems like he just slaughtered it outside the camp. So there were many things people do not realize, and there was no sacrifice that could be made for that particular sin. It required the capital punishment. It was a sin unto death. Now, that doesn't mean the person lost their salvation. Old Testament, they still would have had eternal life if they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they could die the sin unto death. Any believer today can die the sin unto death. If you are a believer and you get out of fellowship to the point that there doesn't seem to be any returning, God can say, I've given you every opportunity to return, to exercise 1 John 1:9, and you have not. Therefore, I'm taking you home, and you die the sin unto death. Certainly be loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but you will be saved, according to Paul, yet so as through fire. All right, the blood guiltiness is found elsewhere. Look at this one, Leviticus chapter 20. Just go over a few pages. Leviticus 20, actually we have 9, 11, 12, 13, 16, but look at 27. So Leviticus 20, 27. We'll start with 26. Thus you are to be a holy people to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. As for a man or a woman, if there is a medium or a spiritist among you, they shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood guiltiness is upon them. Here, blood guiltiness is connected with being put to death. In the other passage, blood guiltiness was connected to being cut off from your people. Therefore, Wolver Zuck and other commentators say all three of these, blood guiltiness, sin unto death. Cut off from among your people, sin unto death. Put to death, obviously, sin unto death. Bearing their guilt, discipline in time. Maybe divine discipline, and we have that occurring occasionally as well, and there are many passages for that. I just wanted to look at that because I thought it was important to set that up. When we get to chapter 6 and then chapter 10 and other passages of warnings, we're going to see similar phrases and expressions, and none of them mean that we lose eternal salvation. It does mean that we can lose our life, and that's the sin unto death, and it's just like happened in Israel. Fortunately for us, in the dispensation of the church, God does not extract capital punishment and the sin unto death for all the things that are part of the Mosaic law. That's another reason to believe and be thankful that we are under grace and not under the Mosaic covenant, because a lot of the things that people do would really thin out the population of the churches, I'm sure. All right, well, that gets us to where we should have been this morning, but I thought that was important to backtrack. So sometimes I get studying when I have a lot of time, and I get on these rabbit trails, and I thought, well, this would be a good time to look at these so-called passages that seem to teach we lose salvation, that is eternal life. Well, verse 2, we started last time. It says, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Again, he's referring back. If you're disobedient, it may be divine discipline and you're not executed, or it may be the sin unto death. And he said, because the word was spoken. Here it says through angels. And we say, well, I thought it was spoken through Moses. Well, obviously, angels are intervening between God and man and communicating. We have many examples of this. I don't know if I have time in this first session. We may come back in the second session and look at a few of these. But of course, we can think of the angel of Jehovah. Now, some would say, well, he wasn't an angel, really. That was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany. Nevertheless, he was appearing as an angel, so he would qualify as being a messenger. Remember, the word angel means messenger. In that sense, your pastor is an angel. Well, many would disagree with that, of course, but it means I'm a messenger, because the Greek word means messenger, one with a message. So I'm an angelos, you see. And Jesus Christ was an angelos. He was the messenger. He was the very message itself, but he came to Moses in the burning bush. He came to many people in many forms that he presented himself as an angel. We have an entire doctrine of the angel of the Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other angels, Gabriel. We have Michael. Michael is the chief angel of Israel. He is the, if you will, guardian angel of the nation of Israel. Gabriel, we always put him with a trumpet. I always like Gabriel. But Gabriel is the one who announces. He's the one who announced things with regard to Jesus Christ in Daniel 9. And elsewhere in Daniel, Gabriel is mentioned because he explains the fact that obviously there is going to be a Messiah in the future. So when the writer of Hebrews recognizes that the angels were superintending the word of God being spoken, that's not wrong. We even have in Daniel, in several places where angels are involved, and we'll look at that. I say we'll have to come back and look at these. At any rate, the word, the word logos is used here. That is generally for the word of God, Bible teaching, or the person of Christ. Here it says, if the word spoken, that's the communicated word of God, through the angels, was confirmed. The word confirmed here means steadfast. It's made up of two words, and the one word, bebios, means a dependable. It means reliable, certain, that it was certain. And then the verb ginomai, which means to come about, to occur. So it means that what came through the angels came to be dependable. It came to be certain. It came to be the absolute truth. And so that's what we have. And I know that that's where we kind of ended up last week, but we'll end up this first session pretty much there. And then it says, in every transgression. And transgression is found a number of places in the scripture, actually seven times, and every place it's found, it refers to sins. We speak about transgressions as sins. There is the word sin, which is hamartia, but this one is parabasis, which actually is transgression. And a transgression, I like the word transgression in the Greek, because parabasis means alongside the foot. Kind of like you step on your own foot. You ever do that? You're walking along and you step on your own foot, or you step across one leg across the other and you stumble and fall down. That's the idea. You overstep. We might call it a foot slip. And I know that especially older people, I shouldn't say that, seniors sometimes stumble because they slip, and not on a banana peel, their feet cross over and they slip. Those of you who ski probably understand when you cross the tips of your skis, that's not a good thing. That's the same idea here, transgression. The ski transgression is don't cross your tips because you're going down. And so the idea is every transgression and disobedience. And the word disobedience comes from the word akouo, to hear, and para, which means alongside of, and it means to hear aside. So it's like you didn't quite hear it. You hear it off to the side. Kind of you hear things, but you didn't get it quite right. And so it comes to mean unwilling to hear, and therefore disobedient. They received a just recompense. Recompense is another word for punishment. Sometimes it's used for reward, like in Hebrews 10:35 and 11:26, but in Hebrews 2:2, it refers to a penalty, and that penalty could be divine discipline in time, or it could be the sin unto death, a just recompense. The word just comes from dikaios, meaning just or righteous, and then the preposition en, which means in righteous. So it means receiving a recompense in righteousness. Justice, of course, is served. The word here for recompense is a triple word in the Greek. Some people call this a double compound. I call it triple. It's mist, M-I-S-T-H, and then apo, and then dosis. A dosis means giving, and then from, and mistos means a wage. So it means you get your pay, you get your due from God. God gives you the discipline that you deserve. Well, that gets us through the first part, or the second part of verse 2, and we'll come back and look at verse 2, Section 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, once again, we've come to the end of our first session, and we like to make sure that anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you have the opportunity to join the royal family. Yes, we are royalty. Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has allowed us to enter into union with Him and share that nobility, and therefore we are part of the royal family of God. And we got that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so it's the belief. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. People say, believe what? Believe that He came into human history, was the God-man Savior. He died on the cross to bear the sins of all of us, mine and yours. And then He was raised from the dead, showing that the Father was satisfied with the work. In order to believe, simply accept that fact. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be given everlasting life. life and potential rewards forevermore. Won't you do it before you leave? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We recognize that some of these things are difficult to understand. Nevertheless, I pray that I have made them clear from your word and the fact that these are literal teachings from your word. This is what your word teaches to the best of my understanding. I pray that those things that I have taught clearly and understandable, that people will take from that and be edified of soul, and then that your Holy Spirit will make the appropriate application from these principles and scripture verses. Help us to do that, Father, now, for we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.